3, starting at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And now reading chapter 4 from verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So far our reading of God's word.
Malachi says certain things about what's going to happen in future. But then after Malachi, 400 years pass. Around 400 years pass where there's silence. No more prophets, no more prophecies. And in a way, Luke significantly, as we'll see, breaks that silence and forms this very beautiful connection to the Old Testament. So Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, or the Good News of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm old, I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, in 2009, a survey was conducted with respect to election promises. And across the United States and Europe, that's where the survey covered, it was worked out that only 67% of promises were kept. Only two-thirds. Of course, Aussie politicians always keep their promises, don't they? So we don't have to worry about that. And so it raises the question, who can you trust? In the age of the internet, we also have more information than ever before. We've got Wikipedia. But we also need a lot of fact-checkers to go along with it. Many more are also given a voice or a platform on the internet, but they're not necessarily informed or wise about what they're speaking about. So again, the question is, who can you trust? There are also many religions, and I've already alluded to that in this service, and various religious texts. Today we meet as a Christian church. We met as a Christian church from the outset. The Bible, we know, claims Jesus to be the only way to heaven. But Buddhism doesn't use the Bible. It talks about the Eightfold Path. Islam talks about the five pillars of Islam. Hinduism has its gurus in various texts. So young people, why would you confess your faith in Jesus Christ? Who can you trust? This passage is a breath of fresh air because it points us to a God in this passage who is reliable, trustworthy, and faithful. The main encouragement this morning is simply this: take God at his word because he is trustworthy. We're going to see that. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer here this morning or an unbeliever, a skeptic or doubting or somewhere in the middle. The encouragement will be the same. Take God at his word, for it is trustworthy, and you'll see that. Now, before looking at the main point of the passage, I will first, though, make three observations that flow from this text. Because there are three other things that naturally come out of this text that God would also have us know as well. So let me deal with those three things first, and then we'll look at the main point. The first thing is, the gospel is written so that we can be sure. In the 1800s, liberal scholars rubbished Luke, who wrote this gospel. They rubbished him as a historian. They said, oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's getting his facts wrong, and so forth and so forth. And, you know, when you discuss Christianity on Monday morning with someone, or if you discuss on the university campus about some of the claims of the Bible, you might get the same reaction. Ah, load of myths and fairy tales. So what do you say? Well, notice a number of things from these opening verses. In verse 1 and 2, it says that Luke's gospel is historically accurate. Luke, he was not an apostle, but he actually traveled around with the apostles. And so he received much of his information by eyewitness account. Much of it he got from the horse's mouth. In verse 3, he also says that his information is carefully investigated. So, for example, in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he mentions a man named Licinius. Licinius is the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, that may not mean much to us, but if you want to deal with real people in real history, that actually means a lot. Because for a long time, historians actually rubbished Luke for this. They said, oh, this Licinius as a tetrarch, he doesn't exist. We find a Licinius over here in 34 BC, but not during the time that you're talking about, Luke. So what are you on about? Well, a little bit later, archaeology confirmed what the Bible had said. An inscription on a temple named Licinius as tetrarch during the reign of Tiberius. Surprise, surprise. Norman Geisler, a Bible scholar, he says, all in all, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. Of course, no human being is capable of such a perfect job. How could Luke prove to be so accurate, and all the other Gospels for that matter, and the Bible for that matter, how can it prove to be so accurate? Well, the Bible writers did have help, didn't they? We understand that God used people with their personalities to record his word. So we see Luke, the historian, and Luke, the doctor, and all his preciseness come out. But at the same time, as the Bible says, God is the one holding the pen, to put it that way. He is enabling everything to be written that only God wants to be there. And boys and girls, you know the Bible verse, don't you, from 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God breathed. That's the one. It's a mystery how the divine and the human interact, but nevertheless, that's how the Bible talks about how we get sacred Scripture and how come we treat it as sacred Scripture, because it is the very Word of God. And as God uses people like Luke to write, they only write what God would have them write, and they write without error. So we have this faithful account. Now, why has it been written? We read, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So the original audience here is actually Theophilus. And Luke wanted Theophilus to be sure about what Theophilus was hearing. It seems to be Theophilus was probably a Gentile, so he wasn't familiar with Judaism, and so maybe someone was teaching him, catechizing him, maybe someone was sharing the gospel with Theophilus, and naturally when you start to hear things about Jesus and about the Bible, naturally you want to know a little bit more, and you want to know, well, why does it say that and that, and you want to know that things are consistent, right? Well, Theophilus most likely wanted to know some of these things. So Luke's gospel is written to help Theophilus be sure, but of course it's also written for us today so that even we can be sure. If you are new to Christianity, I would encourage you to read one of the Gospels. They will help you to be sure and that you are dealing in truth. If you're a believer and going through a time of doubt, read one of the Gospels and be sure again. So that's one thing we should notice. the second thing is that the righteous suffer. Like a good historian, Luke sets the political context for us. The ruler is Herod, and Herod, this particular Herod, because there are a lot of Herods at the time, was Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. Now, this Herod was capable, crafty, and cruel. He wasn't a Jew. He reminded Israel of their brokenness, the fact that Israel didn't have their own leader, and they didn't have someone from David's line on the throne. So this was a tough time for God's people. Nevertheless, God always preserves his church. And we read that there up in the hill country in Judea, there's a godly couple there. And one of them is a priest named Zechariah, and he is married to Elizabeth. Both were from the tribe of Aaron, and both were considered righteous. Now, this doesn't mean they've got it all together, that they're perfect, but it does mean that they have a true and genuine faith and that they are living it out. In short, they're what you would call a godly couple. They knew Christ and they were living it out, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. In any culture, barrenness is an aching disappointment. Even more so in this culture, because God had promised that children would be that His people would have children as a promised blessing for their faithfulness. So barrenness became a bit of a disgrace. It was sort of treated that way, and people in the Old Testament worldview would have concluded that maybe so-and-so were up to no good. That's why they're barren. You know, maybe they've been sinning in some way that we haven't seen, and that's why they're barren. So they drew that conclusion because, in that mindset, barrenness was such a curse, even more so than it is seen today. It's still tough today as well. So there's a godly couple here, but they've had it pretty tough in their life. But notice how a righteous couple and suffering here actually go together. That's actually very important. Because we know in the Bible it's actually true that God does discipline people sometimes for their sins. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. We see it especially during the time of exile, where God's people go into exile because they simply have rejected God and can completely go down the path of disobedience and so forth, so forth. We see it in Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. When suffering, it is a legitimate question to ask, is it because of a particular sin? There is a time and a place to ask that question. However, the Bible shows us that that link is not absolute, is it? The Bible shows us that this link to past sin is not absolute. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you might have sinned in the past or in the present. The book of Job is, a beautiful book to remind us that link is often broken and that the righteous suffer as well. And here we see Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous and yet suffering. But sadly, there are some people in the Christian church today who don't have room in their theology for the righteous sufferer. You know, there was a lady back, this is going way back actually, but Ruth Carter Stapleton. She was the faith healing sister of the former United States President Jimmy Carter. And she contracted cancer at one point in her life. But she was deceived by this whole faith healing thing. And she basically said, no, I'm not having treatment because God's going to heal me. But she died of the disease in 1983. Because the righteous suffer. Christians get it tough. The righteous get their fair share of thorns in the flesh. There's no escaping it. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Now then we might ask, well, why? And that's a very difficult question. We don't really have a lot of time to go into the ins and outs of all that. But just in this case, you'll see in Elizabeth's case that she was barren for the glory of God. Through her barrenness, God would display His power. And by doing so, He would draw attention to this child, John the Baptist, as the herald. And so God had a particular purpose in this suffering. And in fact, He always has a purpose in suffering. Why do you suffer? Why do I? We may not see the rhyme or reason. We might even ask, why? But let's take heart. We can take heart from this passage and ask how. Set a why, how. For our tragedies are God's opportunities. So we can ask the how question. How is God going to use this? Because he is, and he will, even if we don't see it. May God give us grace to ask the how question, because no suffering will be wasted in his economy. And the third thing we see is God answers prayer. Because maybe there's something that you've been praying about for a long time. Maybe there's something you've stopped praying about. This passage reminds us that God's delays are not necessarily denials. Sometimes his delays may be a denial, and God does say no. Because our Heavenly Father often has better things in mind for us, as earthly fathers and mothers have better things in mind for their children than the latest and greatest, you know, what have you. God often has better things in mind for us. But then there are also other situations, and we've seen this recently in Nehemiah, there are other situations where sometimes God's just asking us to wait. And so his delays don't necessarily mean denials. His delays are just delays. We see this here. Zechariah's on duty to serve at the temple, and back in the time of David, the priests were already divided into 24 divisions. And so you don't actually get all the priests all at once in Jerusalem doing the work. They actually have time on temple service and time off temple service. And it was divided up amongst the different priestly divisions. And then amongst the division who was in the temple service, one would get chosen to burn the incense. Because the priest would have the job he'd have two helpers, one for the hot coals, one for the incense. And then it would be his task to put that incense, to put the incense on the hot coals, and in that moment for that cloud to arise. That was his special, unique task. And then he'd get out of there as soon as possible, because you know what happened to Nadab and Abihu and the dodgy dealings that were going on with their incense things. So Zechariah gets this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Just as an Olympian, you know, only a select group of Olympians get to carry the flag into the stadium, Zechariah gets this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he enters, and the Lord appears to him. And he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, that's just interesting because, you know, he's a righteous man, so he's not troubled about any sin in his life as such, But you know, sometimes we fall into this trap of thinking angels are just nice cuddly toys that turn up and they're just going to, you know, make us feel all good and fuzzy inside. But actually, angels in the Bible, even the ones that don't pronounce judgment, are always a little bit scary. Because think about it, angels have come from the very presence of God. They've come from the presence of his glory. And as God's people meet angels along the way, they then see a spark of the divine, as it were. And so they are afraid, as you would be. And just receiving a spark as well, for that matter. And so very quickly, we often get the angels saying, as they say here, do not be afraid. They don't say that to the wicked, but they'll say that to God's people. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. And then he shares the good news. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So finally, all those years of prayer, maybe they stopped praying some years ago. Who knows? But finally, that prayer was answered. God's long delay did not mean denial. It just meant they had to wait. That was true for them on a personal level. And that's an encouragement for our prayer life. You know, George Mueller, the Christian evangelist, he would pray for people he ministered to. And there were two particular guys that he prayed for about 52 years. That's how long he had to keep praying for them. They just wouldn't turn to the Lord. 52 years, and then they still didn't turn to God. So George Mueller was called home to be with the Lord. He died. Then it was after his death that those two actually did come to know the Lord. Now, God may not answer our prayers like that always, but many times he does. So God's delay doesn't always mean denial. And that was true for them on the personal level, but this was most importantly true for them on the national level. And this really is the main point of the whole passage. Because we see in this passage how God is faithfully keeping his word to his people. You see, as I mentioned, it had been 400 years since the last prophet. 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting for the promised Messiah. Because all these prophecies we get in the Old Testament all keep talking about this Messiah. And they waited and they prayed. And every time a priest would go into the temple and burn that incense and the cloud would arise, a prayer would be said for the coming of the Messiah. And so here it all is. It's now coming together. And there are so many hints in the text about this. A barren couple. Well, the bells go off on that one, don't they? Because we remember Abraham and Sarah and how God was at work in that point in redemptive history. In a barren couple. And also with the birth of Samson. An angel visitation. Well, that raises alarm bells too, because every time angels turn up in the Bible, it's a significant time when God is coming down to do something for his people. The name Zechariah means God remembers. Another way of saying God is faithful. The name Elizabeth was also carefully chosen. Her name means God is an oath, or it means the absolutely reliable one. So there's lots going on in this passage to say this is something special going on here. And it was all made clear then by the angel. Because this child would cause many to rejoice. This child would be great. This child is going to be set apart to God. And that's why you get these refraining from strong drink and things like that. It almost sounds like the Nazarite vow that some made in the Old Testament. So there's some sort of setting apart going on. The Holy Spirit's going to work powerfully in this child. And most significantly, the angel quotes from Malachi. Malachi verses 6 and 7 in chapter 4. The child is the promised herald of the Messiah. What was spoken through Malachi is starting to be fulfilled. See, maybe you wondered, well, why should the gospel start with an elderly couple up in the hills in Judea? Shouldn't it start with the main character, Jesus? But now you can see why. This is about the main act. For this child, John the Baptist, was being raised up to prepare the way. And so what the New Testament is doing is, at least in this particular gospel, is bringing out for us the connection to the Old Testament. It's picking up where it left off. What God had promised is coming to fruition. For God is faithful. The 400 years of silence are broken, and what God says has been fulfilled yet again. Now, this is nothing new to us. If you've spent some time in a Christian church, you'll know many of the stories. You'll know how God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a whole portion of the Bible is about the unfolding of those promises. And you would have heard about the stories of God promising his Old Testament people the promised land, and a whole portion of the Bible is about keeping those promises. And you would have heard the stories about once they were in exile, how God promised to bring them back. This is nothing new to us. Yeah, God is faithful. We've heard it before. But this is remarkable. Hear it afresh again today. Because there is no other religion that shows the same faithfulness throughout history. Is there? Islam is far too late, comes far too late in the piece. Other religions simply don't deal in prophecy, so you can't hold them sort of accountable. And some that do have prophecies have failed. Interestingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses pumped up 1975 as a big year. They thought, oh, Jesus will come back in 1975 or the apocalypse or whatever they were saying. Anyway, they were pretty gung-ho about that year. And there's a book written about this, because what happened in the Netherlands is, of course, nothing happened. And then thousands the next year left the Jehovah's Witnesses because the prophecy simply didn't come to fruition. In contrast, the God of the Bible has been personally involved with his people from the get-go. And from the get-go, he has never let go. We have seen God making promises, hundreds of them, all along the way, and keeping every one of them. Hence, the Bible is written by about 40 different people over 1,500 years. How can you produce a work like that? But it all fits together, and we know it fits together. The promises that were made earlier on come to fulfillment later on. 400 years between Malachi and Luke. They didn't get together in a back room and conjure up something. You see, and this is why prophecy, and we can take this for granted, this is why prophecy is such an important part of the Bible. Young people, all of us, here's another reason why you can trust the Bible. For the one true God agrees to let his statements stand or fall by prophecy. And he invites you to test and see. See that he has been faithful through the centuries. So then, what's the so what of this passage? So then, will you take God at his word? Now, if you struggle and you're thinking, well, it's going to be a bit hard, you're actually in good company, because Zechariah goes a bit weak at the knees. So in verses 18 to 25, he says, well, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. See, all of a sudden he's been plagued by doubt. For a moment, he takes his eyes off God, and he looks at himself, and he looks at his wrinkles, and he remembers he's got grey hair, and he remembers him and his wife are way past that. Maybe he's been listening to Richard Dawkins too much, because all he does is look at what's humanly possible and cuts out the divine. He's basically saying, you're kidding. See, there have been other times when angels have announced things and God's people have sort of reacted with a little bit of doubt, but they've sort of been fairly respectful about it and maybe it's been accompanied with a fair bit of faith. There seems to be something different here, because when Zechariah says, you're kidding, there doesn't seem to be a lot going for him at this moment, because God just shuts his mouth. So he, now the righteous man does suffer some discipline, because he can't talk. And the people, you know, they're waiting for the priest, because when this special event happened of the burning of the incense, they waited because the priest would come out and pronounce a blessing. So they waited and waited, well, what's going on? And then finally he comes out and they hear nothing. But God makes good on his word, and Elizabeth conceives, and Elizabeth rightly gives glory to God and sees God's hand in it. So, brothers and sisters, let me conclude this morning by asking you, will you take God at his word? See, maybe you're an unbeliever. Maybe you think it's all a bit far-fetched. Maybe you doubt. Well, I just encourage you, test those doubts then. Don't let them be an excuse, but test them. Read the whole gospel. See that God is faithful and that you can trust him. You'll see that after the forerunner, John the Baptist, the Messiah does enter the world. And Jesus Christ fulfills hundreds, at least 300 specific prophecies. He fulfills those and many others. And you'll see it. And you'll see as you read that Jesus Christ is the only one that has ever dealt with sin in the history of the world. Who else has dealt with sin? Everyone else, every other guru says, oh, well, you've got to go and do this. Go and do that. And they all have a different formula for it. But who else has said to you, I'll deal with your sin and release you from your guilt and make you right with God? I don't think anyone else can say that to you. But Jesus can. Because he's the one God sent to die on the cross for our sin. And, well, not only that, I can go on actually. Who else has ever raised up from the dead? Which other prophet or guru has ever been able to conquer that curse? We hate death and we hate what it does in this world and to the people we love. Which other prophet has conquered it? No one but Jesus. Will you take God at his word and repent of your sin and embrace him as the Savior? If you are a believer, continue to take God at his word, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. There are times in our Christian lives, as the poet Roger White so aptly put it, a mosquito buzzes around my faith. The mosquito of doubt. You might ask yourself sometimes, is the Bible really true? Does God actually hear my prayers? Can my sins truly be forgiven? Will I definitely go to heaven when I die? Is he still with me in this trial? Christians ask questions like that. Brothers and sisters, take God at his word that he has forgiven you in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you are at peace with God. Take God at his word that he is with you. You know, he promises not only that he is with us, and he's always been with his people. He's not this cold and far distant God from creation to today. He's always been with his people. He's with you and me in our trials, and he's not only with us, he's for us in them. And he's working all things out for good. And take God at his word that he is returning. We look not to the seen, but to the unseen. We remember that our citizenship is in heaven. There's a Christian bumper sticker that goes like this. God said it, that settles it. Brothers and sisters, take God at his word. He is faithful. That settles it. Amen. Let's pray.